Book of Revelation, chapter 17. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration, or better, I marveled with great marvel. John had no admiration for this woman. But it was an astounding thing. And that's what the angel went on to explain. The theme, Baptist martyrs. The scripture term martyrs, or martyr, has no specific reference to death, but rather to being a witness for Jesus. The word occurs 34 times in the Greek New Testament, but it is only translated martyr 3 times. By some unknown means, the English word came to mean only those who died for the faith of Jesus Christ. In this message, we will use the word in its derived meaning. A Baptist means one who has been immersed after he's been saved by the faith that's given from Christ and in Christ. Now, some claim that these that we're going to discuss in this message, and there are 4 of them, Felix Mantz, Balthazar Hubmaier and his wife, and Ann Askew. Some say they weren't Baptists. Some say they were. We're not going to discuss that in this message. Brother Justice asked us to give you at least 4 books as references. Fox's Book of Martyrs, Armitage's History, J. Newton Brown's Baptist Martyrs, and Bainton, Women of the Reformation. The first one that we will look at is Felix Mantz. Mantz was put to death by the Protestants of Zurich, Switzerland, January 5th, 1527. He was born about 1498. He was the illegitimate son of a Zurich priest. We don't know when he was converted, but we know he was baptized January 21st, 1525. Mantz was well educated. In fact, he studied Hebrew with Zwingli under the tutorship of Karlstadt. He was well acquainted with the other Swiss reformers and the Swift Reformation. In 1522, he began to have doubts about infant baptism. And he discussed these issues with Zwingli at that time, and Zwingli sided with him that children should not be baptized until they come to years of discretion. Mantz wanted Zwingli to leave infant baptism, but Zwingli drew back from his original position. Mantz followed the scriptures, and he became an Anabaptist. He believed that the secular power had nothing to do with the church. But Zwingli believed that it had everything to do with the church and that it could control the church and tell the church what to believe and how to act. Later, Felix Mantz, Conrad Grebel, George Blauerlock, and others had a public disputation with Zwingli regarding whether or not infant baptism was scriptural before the Council of Zurich. According to Zwingli, they even tried to persuade him to become a leader in a thoroughly New Testament effort. And in his book, Alincus, he says, "You have asserted oftener than I can say that if I would join you, all would be well." He refused to do it. in December 1524, Mance wrote an article against infant baptism entitled A Protestation and Defense Against Infant Baptism and sent it to the leaders of Zurich. Among other things, he maintained that some in the New Testament, some of the cases of the New Testament where there was baptism involved, such as with John the Baptist and Cornelius, faith preceded baptism. Therefore, it couldn't be used with infants. He also maintained that infant baptism was the invention or instituted by the Pope, not Christ. Up until January 17, 1525, Bible meetings were permitted in Zurich, but they were forbidden by the council after the debate on January 21st. The council sided with Zwingli, and in that disputation, Mance, Grebel, Blauerlock, and others, although they did not win the debate publicly, that is, the Zurich Council did not give them the victory but sided with Zwingli, they were all in the wrong, yet the Anabaptists did gain many converts from these debates. Shortly after this, Mance, Grebel, and Blauerlock were baptized. Mance set out to spread the new form faith. And he went into Basel, St. Gall, Schaffhausen, and the territory around Zurich. He was very shortly after arrested and sentenced to life in prison in 1526. He was committed to the Tower in Wellingburg, but he escaped. Shortly after his escape, he was recaptured and was sentenced to death by drowning. The sentence fell on December the 16th, 1526. Drowning, the Council of Zurich and the citizens of that city felt was a fitting punishment for rebaptizers. Some of the cynics said that that would be a third baptism for him when they drowned him. Schaff says of this method of execution, they were saying when they did it, "He who dips shall be dipped," a cruel irony. On January 5th, 1527, as they led Mance out to the river, they tied his hands and his feet, and then they put his hands behind his legs, run a stick through them, and they eased him into the boat across the river. He saw his mother standing on the margin with some of his brothers, and they shouted to him to be faithful unto death for the witness of Jesus Christ. His final words were, "Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit." You remember what Jesus said about laying down your life for a friend? I'm telling you, when Jesus Christ is your friend, if you're ever called on him, by the grace of God, you lay your life down rather than to deny the truth that he's revealed in your heart. And that's what Felix Mance did. He was the first Anabaptist martyr in Zurich. Rather interesting when you think about these Protestants putting men to death for the faith of Jesus Christ. I ran across this article. I was quite surprised. In June 2004, the Evangelical Reformed Church of the Canton of Zurich held a reconciliation conference in their city. The event included the unveiling of a historical marker for Felix Mance, whom they advocated. admitted they had put to death wrongly. I don't know about you, but that sounds like an echo of my Savior's words in Matthew 23:29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which kill the prophets. And if that's true of the prophets, it's true of the martyrs of Jesus Christ. The second example is Balthasar of Myra and his wife. They were executed by the Roman Catholics of Austria. The date of Hubmeier's birth is not exactly known, but he was born in Freiburg, about 5 miles east of Augsburg in Bavaria, about the year 1480. And this would have made him about the same age as Luther, Zwingli, and Eck. In 1524, Hubmeier married Elsbeth Huglein of Reichenau. Hubmeier was a Catholic priest, but he broke from Catholicism and became a key Anabaptist leader because of the truth of the Word of God. When the Word of God takes a hold of you, I don't care what you are, when it gets a hold of you, I know what you'll be when He gets through with you. And He will lead you into all truth. And you say, well, isn't it hard sometimes to embrace truth? You bet it is. I bumped into a lot of truth that I didn't like when I first hit it. But the grace of God will lead you into all truth. And I know we're never going to be perfect. I know we don't agree perfectly here. But one of these days when we cross the bar, I'll tell you what, every string I've got will be tuned to heaven's organ. And I'll sing the praise of my Savior forevermore. Hubmeier studied under John Eck, and he was the most educated Anabaptist theologian. Loserth, a Catholic professor of history who died in 1936, said concerning Hubmeier that he is certainly the most prominent personality among the Swiss Anabaptists, far exceeding Zwingli in both learning and acuteness of intellect. Among some 18 publications of Hubmeier, there are these books, one on the free will. And incidentally, he took the opposite position of Luther in The Bondage of the Will. I've read The Bondage of the Will, and that thrills my soul because I believe it's the truth. Hubmeier was on the other side. I think he was wrong on that. He wrote also a book against the burning of heretics, which he devoutly opposed. He wrote a dialogue on Zwingli's baptism book and totally refuted it. He wrote another on Christian baptism of believers, said to be one of the strongest books ever written on believers' baptism. His last work was published June 24, 1527, and it was on the sword. Hubmeier also differed from other Anabaptists in that he was not a pacifist. He believed that you could take the sword and fight in a war. He was the only one of the Anabaptists I know of that took that position. His motto was, truth is immortal. And he said, sometimes truth occasionally lets itself be captured, yea, lashed, crowned, crucified, and buried. But on the third day, it will rise victorious and reign in triumph. And I believe that's right. On January 17, 1525, they had another debate in Zurich to settle the question of infant baptism. These were awful struggles, as Brother Duval has explained about some of the struggles that Baptists went through in this country. Listen, these times were terrible. Most people have no concept of what it was like to live in those times. Do you realize that the Roman Catholic Church owned one-third of all the property of those countries where they dominated? hand. They literally ruled with an iron hand, and nobody could do anything outside of their will. Well, anyway, after this debate, Hubmeier was arrested the first time on the 11th day of December, 1525, by Zwingli's directions. Zwingli claimed to be a friend of his, but when it come to the God of infant baptism, he sided with his God. Hubmeier was imprisoned and tortured. And if you don't think people can't put you in a world of hurt by torturing you, you don't understand things. And they tortured him until he recanted what he believed. And he did this twice. And that was one of the great griefs of his life. He struggled with that till the day he was burned in the fire. Don't tell me that that couldn't happen to you. It can. I have read of those men that were in the prison camps in Korea and in Vietnam. And listen, that those men came through that and maintained their sanity and maintained their dignity as Americans is a marvelous thing. And the same thing happens when those who are tortured for the faith. Well, after his recantation, Hubmeier was released. And he went to Nikolsburg in Moravia. And he had great success there. And thousands were baptized. He was arrested the second time in 1527 by the order of the Archduke Ferdinand of Austria and taken to Vienna. Here he was tortured again to get him to recant. His wife Elsbeth was also arrested and sent to the Kaczynskine Castle. Hubmeier was condemned to be burned to death. And the sentence was carried out March 10th, 1528. You know anything about burning? Ever been burned? I worked as a welder for years. I've been burned lots of times. I've had my clothes on fire. I've had hot metal fall on me. It's a terrible thing. I was burned third-degree burns when I was a boy with phosphorus. Burning is an awful thing. They took these individuals and they chained them to a stake, put a chain around their middle so they couldn't get away. And then they ranked up the wood all around them. Faggots, they were called. Sticks about so big around, about that long. Put them all around you. Sometimes they put gunpowder on them in later time to hasten death, but a lot of times they didn't. And then they kindled the fire and let it start to burn. Sometimes the men and the women who were burned begged for more fire because it was so painful, so torturous, so slow. On the day that Hubmeier was burned, he spoke words of comfort to himself by reciting Bible verses. When he arrived at the scaffold, accompanied by a great crowd and followed by an armed company, he raised his voice and cried in the Swiss dialect, "Oh, my gracious God, grant me grace in my great suffering." Turning to the people who were standing there to watch him burn, he asked pardon if he had offended any one of them. And turning to those that were about to set him on fire and burn him, he said, "I forgive you for what you are about to do." When the wood and the flames were already about him, he cried out, "Oh, my heavenly Father, oh, my gracious God." And as his beard was burning and his hair was flaming, he cried out, "Oh, Jesus. He laid down his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Three days later, they took his wife, Elizabeth. They tied a heavy stone around her neck, put her in a sack, took her out on the bridge over the Danube, and they dumped her over. And she sealed her faith with her blood. I want to give you a sample of Hubmaier's doctrine. What did, you know, it's always a thrill to me to know what men believed about the Scriptures. Concerning baptism, did he believe that baptism somehow? You know, these brethren have told us about how Baptists have been misrepresented about what they believe. Brother Smith pointed this out, I believe, on one or two occasions. I've read all kinds of things that these Anabaptists believe. Any kind of a false doctrine you can think of, they'll tell you the Anabaptists believe it. Let me give you some account, briefly. On baptism, Hubmaier said, no element or external thing in this world can purify the soul, but faith purifies men's hearts. It follows that baptism cannot wash away sin. Alexander Campbell never learned the lesson. Multitudes today don't know anything about it. Whole denominations have been swallowed up in the heresies of Catholicism and other isms. Listen as he goes on further. He said, if it is not the change, if baptism doesn't produce the change, but rather it is of God, it must be an outward witness of an inward faith and an external pledge of a new life to be administered according to Christ's word as he gives grace. The wine, said he, must be in the cellar before the sign or the circlet is displayed. He's talking about a restaurant. If you put the circlet on the sign out there, it meant you had the wine in the cellar. You didn't put it out there if you didn't have the goods. Or it is a deception. So one must first believe before one displays the sign of belief, or it will be hypocrisy. Does that sound like a reformed man? Or does that sound like a Baptist? I'll tell you what, if we was about to receive somebody in our church and he gave me a testimony like it on baptism, I'd say, folks, we got to take this man. I'd be glad to have 1,000 like that, wouldn't you? When it comes to the supper, another great errors orbit around both ordinances. That's why landmarkers are so strict on the ordinances. In a book of devotions, he shows that the breaking, distribution, and eating of the bread is not the breaking, distribution, and eating of the body of Christ, who is in heaven, seated at the Father's right hand, but that it is a memorial of his body and eating in the faith that he suffered for us. And as the bread is the body of Christ in memorial, so is also the blood of Christ a memorial. That thrills my soul. I know Baptists that don't have that kind of a hold today on the doctrine of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We must teach. We must preach. We must contend. We must continually go over the ground, because otherwise when these heresies come in, our people won't be able to stand against them. They won't know the difference from the truth and the errors. Thirdly, Ann Askew. Ann was executed by the Roman Catholics. Most of what we know about Ann Askew is taken from her two examinations, which are records she wrote while in prison and smuggled out by friends and published by Fox and Bell. Anne Askew, or Ascough, was born in the country of Lincolnshire, which is east in the east of England, about 1521. Her father, Sir William Askew, was a wealthy landowner and a member of King Henry's court. Her mother died when she was very young, and she was raised by her stepmother. There were four other children, including an older sister named Martha. Anne had a good education. We don't really know how that came about, because in those days they very seldom ever educated the girls. But probably her brothers had tutors, because they were a wealthy family. The tutors would come in, and being a precocious child, she picked up on what the tutors taught her brothers, and she was able to learn. And we recognize she has a good education by the way she answers her examiners. Her conversion, we don't know when she was converted either. It could have been before she was married at 15, or it could have been after she was married. We're not sure. Anne's older sister was betrothed to a man named Kyme. He was a Roman Catholic, and she died before the wedding. Her father apparently forced her to marry Kyme, and we don't know all the circumstances about that. It is believed that she had two children, but she never mentions either one of them in the examinations, and it's very possible that both died before she ever went to London the first time. Either she was put out of the home by her husband, or she left him over the conviction she had for the Scriptures. Some suggest she went to London the first time to get an annulment for her marriage. She never referred to herself as Anne Kyme, but always Anne Askew. And apparently she considered that her marriage to Kyme was improper. On one of the occasions of her examination, the interrogator told her that King Henry wanted to know what the circumstances were about her marriage. And she said, "My lord already knows my mind on that," because she'd already told him. But she said, "I will tell the king personally, but I'm not going to go over it with you again." Well, of course, they didn't want to send her to the king. When she was in London, she was engaged in circulating tracts and books against Roman Catholicism and for the truth which she believed. She apparently gained access to Queen Catherine Parr and maybe others in the palace. I want to remind you that at this time, what was kind of going on, there were six articles of King Henry VIII that were made law. I'll give you a summary of them. These were passed in July 1540. Number one, the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Anything you read about this period of time, you're going to get this constant restating of the idea that Christ is literally, physically. On one occasion, they said to Anne Askew, they said, "What happens if a mouse eats the wafer after it's been blessed?" They were talking about. And she said, "I would like you to tell me." And the man said, "That mouse would be damned." And Anne Askew said, "Poor mouse." How stupid. How utterly stupid. You read in Chiniquay where the priest, the blind priest at the altar, blessed the bread, and a mouse or a rat ran out and got it, and they found him weeping in the floor because the rat or the mouse had ate God. Of all the foolish things that were ever conceived by men. It's amazing. So you're going to read, if you read about this era of history, you're going to read a lot about the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. That's the first one. Second one, the sufficiency of communion of one kind. The Catholics had the idea that if you got the bread, you got the blood too. If you got the wine, you got the bread also. That's what they were saying. So they didn't have to give both. You see, the Lord told us when we keep the supper, we take both the bread and the cup. But here, they were saying that you don't have to have both. You can do one and you get the whole thing. That was another error. The third one was the celibacy of priests. The fourth one, the obligation of vows of chastity. You realize that those people who went into the nunneries, those women who went into the nunneries, and those men who went in to the monasteries took a vow. They took a vow before God. And that was one of the most difficult things that people had to overcome in order to realize that that wasn't a binding thing. Let me tell you something. If you take a covenant, if you take an oath that you will do something, and that is against the will and the word of God, that oath isn't worth a thing in the world, and you don't have to keep it. Now, you ought not to be making oaths, and you ought not to be doing that kind of thing. But if you did, it won't hold shucks. That's what they used to say down where I grew up. But it was hard to get these people to understand these things. They held them under by these rules. And the fifth one was the expediency of private masses. Not only mass in the church, where they turned the elements into the real body and blood of Christ, but you could do this privately. King Henry VIII, scoundrel that he was, he left a huge sum of money that private masses would be set at his grave into perpetuity. Well, you know they got the money, but you go to King Henry's grave and see if they're saying those masses today. You'll find out they didn't have to do that. Oh, they cheat and steal and lie. Don't make a bit of difference. The sixth one was the necessity of auricular confession. Now, the penalty for violating any one of these was death. But there's more to it. The penalty for believing anything else was death by burning. If you so much as questioned one of the six rules of King Henry, and Askew was arrested, the first time in March 1545. By some means, she was released to her husband. We don't know exactly how that happened. She was arrested again and sent to the Tower of London, and there tortured to gain knowledge of others who believed as she did and to get her to recant. They put her on the rack. And by mechanical means of multiplying the power through levers, they tied her feet on one end and her arms on the other, and they kept pulling the levers and pulling the levers and said, "Tell us who else believes your doctrine." And she would not give them one name. She was harangued in the tower for months. She was racked until she swooned and passed out. But she never divulged a single thing. She never agreed to their doctrines. I'll give you an example of some of her responses briefly. Concerning the Mass, she said, "But as concerning your Mass," to her examiners, "as it is now used in our days, I do say and believe it is the most abominable idol that is in the world. For my God will not be eaten with teeth, neither yet dieth he again. And upon these words that I have now spoken, I will suffer death." They would know, she said, if I denied the sacrament to be Christ's body and blood. I said, "Yea, and as for what you call your God, it is a piece of bread. For proof of it, mark it and put it in the box and let it lie for 3 months, and it will be moldy and so turned to nothing, so that I am persuaded it cannot be God." I'm telling you, this woman had some grit in her craw. She believed something. when she was first bought before the Lord Mayor of London. He asked her, "You foolish woman, do you say that the priests cannot make the body of Christ?" She replied, "I say so, my Lord, for I've read that God made man, but that man can make God, I never read, and suppose I never shall." I tell you what, that thrills my heart to see what she did. They racked her so severely that she couldn't even walk or stand. Marvelous men. Grown men. Men who claimed to be men of God. Taking a delicate 25-year-old woman and stretching her on a rack till she couldn't even stand. I would expect better out of pagans or Mohammedans. On the day of the execution, she was sentenced to be burned because of her statements and her belief. They had to carry her to the stake in a chair. She couldn't walk. Her crime? Heresy. What heresy? Denial of the Mass. The penalty? Death. By what medium? Burning. She was burnt at Smithfield, London, on the 16th of July, 1646, in the 25th year of her age. And Fuller says she went to heaven in a chariot of fire. Well, I was going to mention the theology of persecution, but I don't have time. What's the defense of persecution? You know, these men that did these things, they offered some defense. I'll give you a little bit of it. There are those who say, yes, this was done. It was a terrible thing, and we don't think it was right. But it was the spirit of the times which caused men to persecute others in this manner. But I reply, according to the Word of God, no, it is the spirit of the devil who was a murderer from the beginning. There were those who say, well, these people who were put to death were terrible heretics, and they mentioned Servetus. Yes, that's true. They were, some of them. Not all of them, but some of them. But that makes no difference. Our Lord said, the field is the world. Let them both grow together in the world. Not in the church, as Augustine falsely understood, and as all Catholics and Protestants, unless they contend. You read any Protestant on the parable in Matthew 13, and you'll find they'll tell you to this day, men such as Trench, he says, you have to understand that by a transposition that the world is the church. No, it isn't. It never has been. It never will be. And it's a lie. There are others who say, well, you have to understand that it was not the church. They talk about the Roman Catholic Church, you know, they say. It wasn't the church that put them to death. It was a civil power. You know, that's such a fake. You take some common criminals out here and let one of them be the leader of the band and let him say to another one, I want this man out of the way. And those henchmen take him out and execute him, and they're brought to trial. Tell me about the leader. Tell me what his charge would be in a court of law. Murder! Murder! Guilty! And so it is. And I don't care that the church so piously pretended to turn them over to the civil power to execute. Their hands are bloody! And that's what John was looking at when he saw that she was drunk with the blood of the saints. And there are others who say, well, you see, what you've got to recognize is that this is the greatest good, because if we can make them recant, they'll go to heaven and they'll be in heaven forever. And I've read where Thomas More and some of those use those very arguments. You know what's wrong with that? The Lord Jesus Christ said this
concerning regeneration. The wind! The wind! Can you control it? Can you stop it? Can you take it in your hand? Of course not. It blows where it wills. And no man on earth can control it. And you can't force somebody to believe something he doesn't believe from his heart. I don't care what you do to him. But let me insist that even if it were possible, even if it were possible that you could take somebody, a son, a daughter, a friend, whoever, and you could actually turn them so that they became believers in Jesus Christ by burning them to death, you have no right to do it. I know it's impossible. I know you can't do it. But if you could, it would still be wrong, because our Lord has taught us that we're to preach the gospel to every creature, and then we're to look to Him and the power of the Holy Spirit to convert and work in the hearts. And He works when and where and how He pleases. And we are thankful when He does it. But we know that we have no right to persecute. These are they which came out of great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The justice. Amen.